All right. I'm going to try standing here today and see if the audio is better. It was creating some echo in the middle. So one side or the other is supposed to be better. Let's see how this does today, see if it's any better. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day in which we remember the resurrection of your Son, in which we reflect upon this great Redeemer who came on our behalf, the incarnate Son of God, both God and man, who became sin for us, who knew no sin, in order that we might be redeemed. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, last week we were working on question 21 of the Shorter Catechism, and I sort of ended before the end. And so today, on that little handout I gave you, what I've tried to do is I've taken some of the proof texts that we'll review, but I've expanded the amount of text to put more context in, because the challenge with the proof text is you just get little snippets, and while they do support the answer that's being given to the question, sometimes I think context is always king, it's always important, so I'm trying to give us a little bit more to work with. I just gave you all the proof texts for last week, and this week as well for question 22, but where we're picking up is in the last bullet point of question 21. So if you remember, question 21 was, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? And the answer was, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. And so we went through, there are four points or four sections to this. We talked about him being the only Redeemer of God's elect, being the eternal Son of God, becoming man. And so now we're going to talk about the eternal nature of that. So we're looking at the last bullet under question 21. So was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. So that's what we're going to look at right now. So we'll begin with Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Hey, Matthew, would you get a handout and bring it to Mr. Doyle? Right there in the back? Thank you. Well, you need your handout. I have a Sunday school handout. There you go. Thank you. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So this is the ascension, of course, and the disciples are there, and Jesus speaks to them, and then he ascends into heaven. And you do get this image of them just staring, right? Which I think is a fairly natural response, like, there goes Jesus, you know, and they're in awe of that situation. And the angels say to them, why are you doing this? And they said, he will, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So the implication is Jesus will return to us in the same way. So unlike the first coming of Christ, which was, which while announced in a glorious way, still was in some way shielded from the people, and as Jesus is preaching and teaching in his ministry, he doesn't reveal himself completely to all those around. He speaks in parables, he talks about those who have ears, let them hear. There is in some ways that he comes quietly to the his disciples and to those who had come to believe in them, those who have been given into his hands. But the implication here is that Christ will return, number one, physically. So he continues to be both God and man in the flesh, which is important because we'll read here in the next question and answer about the nature of Christ's work, that he is the high priest. He is the incarnate Son of God, and man, who serves as the internal high priest on our behalf, always making intercession. And so that's part of the reason. But the idea is that both natures, both God and man, are forever bound together in Jesus Christ, but not mixed. Okay, they're two distinct natures, but one person. There's one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he returns in his glory, there'll be no denying that. So when he returns from heaven, he will return as the resurrected King of heaven in all his glory. And so that's an eternal nature. The second text here is Hebrews 7, Hebrews 7, 23 through 25. Hebrews 7. It's hard to turn to some of these books and just read a couple of verses out of them, because there's just so much to mine out of these texts. Hebrews is really written, a lot of folks think it's written to be basically a sermon. And actually, somewhere I was one time, I delivered it as a sermon just in one run, just kind of read it dramatically. And it reads like that. It's very powerful. So I encourage you some Sunday afternoon just to pick up the book and read through the whole thing, like we did with, was that Revelation a couple of years ago. It's very powerful. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save the uttermost, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him. And see, the reason this is a supporting text for him being both God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever is that he continues his priesthood forever. It is not just for a time. It wasn't just he went to the cross as both the sacrificed and the high priest. He intercedes on our behalf forever. And I think we talked about this last week. It's why we literally pray in the name of Jesus. In Jesus' name, is because it is through his mediation that we are able to go before the throne. Sometimes before we go to pray, I'll say, let's go boldly before the throne of God. We don't go boldly in our own nature. That would be a dangerous, dangerous thing. We go boldly because Jesus has made the way for us. He has opened that door for us. We talked about the veil between the holy place and the Holy of Holies being torn in two last week. At the death of Christ, and that was because the separation between God and his people no longer existed. Jesus had made that path that available to us. So we can go before God. He makes us worthy. Jesus makes us worthy through his own shed blood. He intercedes on our behalf. He's our high priest, the one that all the human high priests pointed towards, but what happened to them? They would die. They were imperfect. Since the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. So we had to have many priests, many high priests over the time because they all died. But he holds his priesthood permanently. And so he is always in the heavenly temple, in God's courtroom, always, always interceding on behalf of God, on our behalf before God the Father for our sins and to make our prayers acceptable to the Lord. So we talk about that through Scripture, where the Holy Spirit makes our kind of weak, pitiful prayers acceptable to a holy God. It's because of the work of Christ the Holy Spirit can do that on our behalf. All right, so then we'll go on to question 22. So that finishes up question 21. 22 says, how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? How did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? The answer, Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her yet without sin. So one of the so-called fundamentals of the faith is both the nature of Christ, the human body, the reasonable soul, and the virgin birth. Okay. Now, what is important here is that he is a true man. There were all kinds of false doctrines in the early church, and they've continued to pop up throughout church history about the nature of Christ. But he was not a spiritual being in the sense he is a flesh and blood man, but the Son of God incarnate in flesh. So he takes to himself a true body. In other words, a body like ours. and a reasonable soul. So he wasn't just like a body that the divine was poured into. That was also a heresy, that the body was human, but the soul was divine. No, there was both a human body and a human soul. And eternally bound to that is the Son of God. In some way in which we do not understand, and we don't try to explain beyond what the Scripture has revealed, because if we do, inevitably we'll go into some heretical or unorthodox position. But what's important about the answer here is that we understand that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God. He is a true man and true God, very God of very God. And so he had a true body and a reasonable soul. So when he went to the cross, he really died. And when he was in here on earth, in his humanity, he knew the sufferings of being a human being. He knew the frailty. He knew the weakness, yet without sin, which is critical to the understanding of the work of Christ. And that's why it's important to understand that he was conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary. So there's something miraculous goes on. Jesus is not brought forth through natural means, but he is born of a woman. He is conceived in her womb, but she is a virgin. She's not known a man. This power has occurred through the work of the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. And so she's born of her, yet without sin. So the writers of the divines, the Westminster divines, are very careful to lay this out so we understand it. But it was by the time they put this question and answer together, this was a very old debate that had been worked out long ago in the history of the church. In the early church, there were all kinds of heresies that sprung up around the nature of Christ's incarnation. And it's important to understand that, because it's not just doctrine in the sense of some facts, but it's essential. We can't be saved without this being true. We needed a man who Adam failed to be our federal head, that is, to be the one who represented us, the one who would pay for our sins on the cross. But he had to be a righteous man, and there was no such man. So God himself became incarnate in the flesh in order that we might have that reconciliation. Let's look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And I've put more text in here than is in the proof text, because I think, as Bill was mentioning last week, these doctrines don't just sit here alone. They're always in the context of an application. And I think that's important. So let's look at that. So Paul starts here in verse 1 of chapter 2. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. That's a hard statement. It's like, go do that. Like, if that was the end of the teaching this morning, that would be a horrible teaching, because you would just have this burden of something you just could not imagine being able to do. Right? Because you know all the time that you're always looking at your own selfish interests. You're always struggling with this. You want to do this, but you can't. But Paul doesn't end there, because he's going to explain how this comes about. He says, have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, that's what's really important. He's like, he says, you know, if you have if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. But how? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. See, that's what he's going to say. This is who you are. Be who you've been made to be. Now, he's not discounting the fact that we struggle with the old man, with the sinful nature, with that we're still struggling with in this life, but we are also something new. We're both sinner and saint. He says, have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus. In other words, you've been given this through Christ Jesus. How? Because he was, and then he gives the example, both the example and the work of Christ. We have to understand that Jesus is not a mere example to us. Sometimes that has been overemphasized or improperly emphasized in the church, that Christ's work was just an example. No, it's more than that. It was effective on our behalf. But it is also an example at the same time. We're to imitate Christ in what he has done on our behalf. He has done this on our behalf, and now we have this work on our behalf, and then we're supposed to look to our Savior, because rather than seeking out his own selfish ambition or looking out for his own glory or looking for his own desires, what does he do? Though in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, he's very God of very God. There was nothing to be grasped. He is God. What did he do? He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. If there was anybody in all the history of humanity who could claim glory and power and authority, it was Jesus Christ. But what did he do instead? He emptied himself and on our behalf willingly went to the cross, which was the most humiliating death he could do. Remember, being nailed to a tree in the Old Testament law was to be seen as being the object of God's wrath and hatred. So Christ dies in this most humiliating way. He does it on our behalf to be an atoning sacrifice, and he does it for the glory of God and for the sake of those people that God has given him. And that's why Paul is saying, emulate this. He's saying, be this because you've been made new. Because of this work that Christ has done on your behalf, don't have any selfish ambition. Look to others' interests because of what Christ has done. Because if anyone could claim glory, it was Christ, and he didn't. He emptied himself in that he became human, and he humbled himself. Now, in the future, it says, therefore, where it already has taken place, God has highly exalted him. So in his ascension, we see Christ, he was exalted to the right hand of the Father, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And what's fascinating about that is Jesus, as the incarnate Son of God, already had glory. But this, where he's being bestowed with glory and being exalted and so forth, this is based in the work that Jesus did here on earth. It is seen as a sign of his righteous submission to the Father and his work. And now he's been exalted. And there'll be a time when he returns in which the whole world, whether in faith or in the wrath of God, will acknowledge the name of Jesus Christ. So it's very powerful when we think of it in that context. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 through 17. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So in order to pay for our sins, he had to be made like us. That is, in every way, yet we know without sin. And also that he could deliver those who were fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So that's the world. You know, we look at the world sometimes and we see people who are outside the church and maybe they have power or money or fame, whatever it is, influence, all those things that the world will describe as important. And there's always this struggle for power and prestige and influence, and you recognize that in our sinful natures, in our natural state, we are in lifelong slavery. So we should have pity. We should have compassion on those who are not in Christ. Even though they show hatred towards the church in various ways, not all equal, some are much more openly at enmity with God than others, but remember, they are lost. And the end of their path, if they do not come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, is eternal hell. And that should drive our hearts to have compassion in both prayer, any opportunities we have to share the gospel. We should have compassion on people. All right, so that was Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. The second section of the answer says, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of Virgin Mary and born of her. We'll just turn to a very familiar text, Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Verses 26 through 35. And it's tempting just to scoot over this text and be like, everybody knows this, right? Yeah. But I think we think of it in the context mostly of the Christmas season. And it's important sometimes to read these things out of the context of the church calendar, because I think there's more striking maybe in April than it is in December. So verse 26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be, since I'm a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And so, of course, the focus of the text is the work of the Holy Spirit. We talked about that earlier, that he will do this miraculous work in the womb of Mary and actually do what has never been done. I mean, some of the Old Testament miracles are amazing, right? All the Old Testament miracles are amazing. But, I mean, they're dramatic, and we remember them. We even have people being raised from the dead. But here, we have a life being created. And we have foreshadowing in the Old Testament of this kind of work, you know, in the opening of the womb of Sarah and so forth. But the thing about those are all, while miraculous, basically healings, right? God makes it possible for the ordinary to happen in a place where it had stopped to happen, it had not been able to happen. But here, God does something that is completely outside what anyone assumes could happen. The Holy Spirit is going to actually knit together in her womb the very Son of God incarnate in the flesh with a true body and a reasonable soul, Jesus Christ. And I think this is a really sweet moment. Mary's fairly young. We don't know her exact age, maybe 16. And here she is, this angel just appears. We lose the drama of the moment because we hear these every year and we think, you know, we reflect upon them, but we lose the drama of the moment because remember, Mary's got no idea this is coming, right? And suddenly there's an angel, and he tells her that this Messiah that they have been waiting for generations, she's going to be the one gets to bear that child. And we know that she's responding in faith because previously, Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, questions the angel in disbelief, and he's mute for a time. And eventually he acknowledges it, and we see him restored, but Mary's just more inquisitive. There's the idea that she does believe that this is going to, but she wants to know how. How will this occur? And she has this simple faith in which God, or in which the angel reveals to her what is about to come. And so it's this unique event unlike anything else in any other religion, because it's the true birth of our Savior, or I should say, incarnation of our Savior. And then this last section, there's this little phrase at the end of the answer. So the answer is, Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and born of her, yet without sin. Yet without sin. It's just a little phrase, but it is an absolutely critical phrase here. Because while Jesus can sympathize with us as one who has walked the human path in life, even to death, he did it without sin. And without that difference, he could not have been our Redeemer. And we tend to think of yet without sin as just someone who is obedient. Or, I'm sorry, just as someone who didn't do anything wrong. But there's a difference. Jesus doesn't just keep from doing the wrong things. He certainly does that. But he does all the right things. And he does it from a heart motivated by love. That's what distinguished him from the Pharisees. Their obedience was only external. What do you call them? Whitewashed tombs, right? All look nice and clean on the outside, but in the inside, full of dead man's bones. But Jesus' obedience, being without sin, is a positive righteousness. He serves the Father out of love for God the Father. And that text, if you heard my sermon last week, that text where he's talking about his love, where he's praying, where he's the context is talking about his love for his people. He has this deep love for those that God has given him. And you see it throughout the Gospels, where Jesus has a love, he has compassion on those who are suffering, those who are struggling in sin. He has compassion. The ones he's hard on are those who think they don't need a physician. The self-righteous, the ones that think they're okay, Jesus is harsh to. But to those who are in sin, he challenges them. He reveals to them clearly their sin, and yet he does it with compassion. I was just reading the passage with the woman at the well yesterday. And you're just struck there. He's direct. She goes, I don't have a husband. He goes, no, you've had five. You know. He reminds her of her sin, but he doesn't do that to lash out, but rather to keep her focused. She wants to keep distracting herself and him from the core matter, which is her sin. The reason she's out there in the middle of the heat of the day is because she's just considered a sinful woman and cast out from society. No one wants to be around her because of her life. And Jesus keeps bringing her back for one thing, so that she'll see her sin and experience redemption through him. That's the compassion of Jesus. So yet without sin is more than just, it's important that he did not sin. But he does it out of a heart of love for God the Father and for those that God has given them. He's compassionate. And we can learn a lot from Christ and how he deals with others, because he's direct, he confronts, but he heals, he shows love, all of it motivated out of love. And so there's many ways in life that we have to interact with each other in love. Sometimes it has to be confrontation in a way to see our brothers or sister restored. Other times, it just might be gentleness. We can't heal like Jesus did, but we can offer comfort to those who are suffering, to be in prayer for people, to all the many ways. Jesus is our model for that. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verses 16 through 21. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old one has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I don't think there's any... I mean, that phrase in 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There was only one man who could take upon himself the wrath of God on our behalf and reconcile us to God, and that was Jesus, because he knew no sin. And that's the one I think that, I'm sure it's the same for you, it just shakes me up once in a while I think about that, because you just think about the suffering of Christ on our behalf. And that shouldn't be a thing of shame, not in the sense of guilt and shame, but one of great joy. But it should be sobering to us. We should just be constantly reminded of what has been done on our behalf, because that is what makes us compassionate towards others. That's what makes us gentle of heart. That's what makes us repentant. But it's also what gives us great comfort, because we know we can constantly go to God with all the sins that we're struggling with and take those to them and know that they've already been forgiven through Christ. But we have the privilege and opportunity to continue to repent and be reminded day in, day out, in both prayer and the word, that we have received the great mercy of Christ, so that we don't go out trying to carry the burdens back on our shoulders that Christ has already removed from us. If you're familiar with Pilgrim's Progress, Christian or pilgrim, however you want to refer to the character, he reads the book, which is the scripture. That's the analogy in there. I remember that just striking me when I was a younger Christian, but he's carrying this pack, and you see the weight upon his back. You read it, you can just feel it, and you recognize that he's convicted of his sin. But finally, when he gets to this image of the cross, and that's representing the work of Christ, him realizing that need and receiving the work of Christ, that pack upon his back just falls off and rolls down into the empty tomb. And that's it. It's never on his pack again. He spends a lifetime, of course, on his journey to the celestial city in combat or in various temptations, struggling. You see the struggles of that Bunyan wrote that showed the struggles of the Christian life, but he never again carries that pack. That's our life. See, those sins have been put away through Christ. Reconciliation's been made. And so we can go get up each and every morning with the assurance that that our sin has been atoned for, and that God is our Father and loves us deeply. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 4 through 14, thank you. That's the right passage. Yeah, I was reading it, I'm like, this isn't right. Thank you. Yeah, 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every way has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So here again is Jesus, the high priest, who's able to sympathize with our weakness. We talked about that earlier. But here's that phrase, 18, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of God. If you look back at Exodus 20, I put that in parentheses here. This is not in the proof text. But it strikes me, he's talking about having confidence to draw nigh to the throne of God. And it really made me reflect upon the events at Sinai. If you look in Exodus 20. Now, early in the chapter, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but early in the chapter, the Ten Commandments are given, right, at Sinai. And then in verse 18, it says, right after the completion of giving the commandments, now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. And I kind of wonder if this is in the mind of the writer of Hebrews, you know, when he says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help him in the time of need." That's a dramatic thing to say to a Jewish person at the time who would have this image of a righteous God. If they really understood their sin and the power of God, they'd be terrified to draw near to God. And what does he say? We have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens. So there's a mediator in our behalf that allows us then to safely and with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. And what do we find there? Not wrath and judgment, mercy and grace to help in time of need. That's the God that we have, that we can draw near to. But we can only draw there in confidence, not because of us, but because of the great high priest, Jesus Christ. Okay, in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26 through 28, a few chapters over. "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." So Jesus, unlike the Old Testament high priests who pointed to him, that was their purpose, who had to offer all these sacrifices and do all these things in order to make themselves holy, that is, separated, in order to be able to go before a holy and righteous God. Jesus, the true high priest, he has no need to do that because he offered himself up once and for all for sin. It says, men in their weakness as high priests, I'm sorry, the law appoints men in their weakness, but the word of the oath, which came later than law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. All right, and let's finish with 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one keeps on sinning has either seen him, or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." It's a hard saying, but what it's talking about is the life of the person. So there's the recognition, even in this passage, there's the recognition that Christ died for our sins, but there's a transformation in who we are. We talk about justification, which is a one-time act, which is a legal declaration in heaven, which before God says we are innocent, but it's a legal declaration because Christ's substitution in our behalf. And then there's an ongoing work of sanctification. That's the process by which God changes us little by little every day of our lives. And that ebbs and flows and can be looked. That doesn't mean we don't struggle with sin, but our lives take on a new tone, one in which we desire righteousness. We struggle with sin, but we struggle because we don't desire it. We desire to be children of God. We are children of God, and we desire to be who we are. But if there are people who are practicing sin, that is, that they openly practice sin, that they're unrepentant, or they've been practicing sin, but they've been hiding it and disguising it, This is evidence of something else in their heart. It's a contradiction. And so it's really, what he's saying in this passage, of course, this is talking about Christ's sinlessness, and that's why it's a proof text. But the larger context is really about saying, if we are in Christ, we will look different than the world. We will look like those who are struggling after righteousness, who are struggling to be like our Savior, struggling to be imitators of Christ. And what really strikes me at the end, though, is he ends it by saying, this is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. It is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And you can see here again, righteousness tied to love, showing a new heart. So this is not the righteousness like the Pharisees that Jesus constantly contended with, which was just an outward righteousness. This is one where love is the motivator of the heart. Love for God, as children of God, will seek for us to desire to be obedient to God. We want to obey God because we love him, and we're thankful for what he has done on our behalf. That's where obedience comes from. We want to do what our Father wants because we love him, and we recognize the great forgiveness that we've received. We don't see ourselves as righteous. We see ourselves as people struggling. But we are righteous in God, right, through Jesus Christ, and we are actually striving to be righteous, and we are actually doing things that do honor God each day. I think we'll all be surprised in eternity when we see what we have done on behalf of the kingdom and we didn't even know it. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who's come on our behalf. Oh Lord, give us a heart of righteousness that seeks to love our neighbor as ourselves, especially those of the household of faith. Encourage us each and every day, O Lord, to wake up and be reminded from your word and in prayer that you have atoned for our sin through Jesus Christ our Lord. Encourage us. Remind us of the great forgiveness we've received. Let us see ourselves in the light of Jesus Christ. And let that great forgiveness we've received encourage us to go on and share the gospel of Jesus with all those around us. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. And don't forget there's coffee in the building, in the fellowship hall.